Alistair said from the pulpit a few weeks ago that expository teaching causes the teacher to become a student of the Word. It causes the listener to learn the Bible in its most natural and obvious way, and it prevents the teacher from avoiding difficult passages. The way we do Bible study here, and I love it because if you do every part of the Bible study, and we start with the lesson you're given to go home and do the observations and the questions, spending that time personally with the Lord, and then coming back on Tuesday night and hearing the lecture, and then going into your small groups, we have a triple dose of the passage we're studying, and it's really just a good way to get God's Word hidden in our heart, because in part that is very deliberate in how we study in every ministry, just studying the Bible and not studying necessarily outside books. So I want to encourage you to really take advantage of all the opportunities to get these past scripture passages in your heart. Well, last week Pastor Mickey provided us with some great background information on the book of Hebrews, and I'm just going to take a few minutes for review for those of you who might not have been here. There are a number of things we do not know about Hebrews. We do not know who the author was, and we are not sure of the exact time it was written, although it appears to have been written sometime after the ascension of Jesus and before 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. And we're also not completely sure of who it was written to, although it appears it was written to Jewish converts who were tempted to go back to their old way of temple sacrifices. But what we do know about Hebrews is that this author had a very good grasp of the Old Testament, and he paints a very definitive and undisputable portrait of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. This book was written to encourage believers, not just the original readers, but us today, not to fall away, but to press on. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to study your word. We ask you to open our ears to hear what you have to say to us. Open our minds and remove any distractions. And open our hearts to receive your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, turn with me to Hebrews 1. You might already be there since we're going to look at the four verses tonight that are going to be one of our memory passages. In reading many of the other epistles in the Bible, the writers normally start with some sort of introduction of themselves, usually a salutation to who it's written to, perhaps a little bit of why they're writing, and often a prayer or a blessing. But the writer of Hebrews wastes no time in just getting to the point. We'll start reading at verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Tonight we will see that God spoke, and his final word, his Son, Jesus Christ, manifests everything that can be known about God and is the climax of his revelation. I'm going to repeat that. Tonight we're going to see that God spoke, and his final word, his Son, Jesus Christ, manifests everything that can be known about God and is the climax of his revelation. In the Greek text, these four verses formed one sentence. And that's frequent with a lot of the passages, what we break into verses. They were long, one long sentence. And the verses and the markers were all put in there for our benefit. In verse 1, the writer sums up the whole of the Old Testament. He spoke over a number of years to many people and in many ways. Prior to the fall in Genesis, God and man communed face to face. In Genesis 3:15, when God pronounces judgment on Satan, man, and creation, his progressive revelation begins. And the plan of redemption that God set out before the creation would be spoken of time and again throughout the Old Testament. Each time God spoke, it was adequate for the time. It was progressive, revealing more and more each time. And yet it was in continuity with every previous word he spoke. God used great diversity when speaking throughout the Old Testament. God appeared to Abram in human form. He spoke to Moses out of a burning bush, and later on Mount Sinai with thunder and lightning. He spoke to Elijah in a still small voice, and in visions to Elijah in Ezekiel, and in dreams to Daniel. He even spoke through a donkey. And if you want to read that story, it's in Numbers 22. God spoke law, warnings, exhortation, and parables. And his prophets used direct oracles, questions and answers, sermons, signs, and symbolic acts. To Noah, God revealed the quarter of the world where the Messiah would come from. To Abraham, the nation of the Messiah. To Jacob, the tribe of the Messiah. To David and Isaiah, the family of the Messiah. To Micah, the town where the Messiah would be born. To Daniel, the time where he would be born. And to Malachi, he spoke of the forerunner who would come before Jesus. This was a beautiful story being written, and then after thousands of years and many promises, God was silent for 400 years. The story was still fragmented and lacking a concluding chapter, but God was not done. The fulfillment of his promises and his final word would be stated in his son, Jesus. And in Jesus, everything was whole and the revelation was full and complete. I put a chart on your handouts. I was glad to make a chart. I know Dawn has made charts. My friend Jennifer is great. So I was kind of thrilled with this. We were looking at how he spoke through the prophets and how he spoke through Jesus. So in the Old Testament, he spoke to our fathers. And in Jesus, he spoke directly to us. He spoke through various means in the Old Testament. And in Jesus, he spoke by one means. In the Old Testament, he spoke at various times. And then in Jesus, he spoke at one point in time. In the Old Testament, he spoke partially. And in Jesus, he spoke fully, once and for all. In the Old Testament, he spoke through the prophets. In the New Testament, he spoke through his son. And the prophets, they spoke for God. Jesus speaks as God. We will see in verses 2 and 3 the preeminence of Christ. We will see the superiority of Christ over all the Old Testament prophets. First in character, because the old was fragmented, the new is perfect. Second, the new covenant is better because of the instrument. The old was sinful men. The new was the Son of God. Third, he spoke in times past. Now he speaks in these last days. This is final, the full expression of God's revelation. There is none other like Jesus. Everything and everybody else comes after him and under him. Someone once said that he came from the bosom of the Father to the bosom of the woman. He put on humanity that we might put on divinity. He became the Son of Man that we might become sons of God. He was born contrary to the laws of nature. He lived in poverty, was reared in obscurity, and only once crossed the boundary of the land of which he was born and that he lived in his childhood. He had no wealth or influence and had neither training nor education in the world's schools. His relatives were inconspicuous and uninfluential. In infancy, he startled a king. In boyhood, he puzzled learned men. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked upon the billows and hushed the seas asleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never wrote a book, yet all the libraries in the country could not hold all the books written about him. He never wrote a song, yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all songwriters together. He never founded a college, yet all the schools together cannot boast of as many students as he has. He never practiced medicine, and yet he healed more broken hearts than the doctors have healed broken bones. This Jesus Christ is the star of astronomy, the rock of geology, the lion and the lamb of zoology, the harmonizer of all discords, and the healer of all diseases. And throughout history, great men have come and gone, yet he lives on. Herod could not kill him. Satan could not seduce him. Death could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. This is our Christ, the preeminent one. And I just am so taken back. And if we believe that our identity gives us significance, what identity is this? And we're going to see in seven ways that this writer pointed out the identity of Jesus, and each exhibits Jesus' very unique significance. First, he has been appointed heir of all things. An heir is one who will inherit something from another. Jesus is heir to everything because his Father is ruler over all. As I was preparing this lesson, I was reminded of a song. I sing a lot. I love music. It's my favorite thing. And I started singing. You probably know this song. I'm not going to sing it. I'm going to read it tonight. But I was singing this. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers and the rocks and rills, the sun and stars that shine. Jesus is heir to all of creation, the heavens and the earth, and the eternal throne of his Father God. Psalm 2:8 says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." And Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Everything that exists belonged to Jesus. But there is more. He is not only the heir of all the natural things, but because of his atoning work on the cross, he has also earned a vast inheritance of souls. And if we are his children, we are joint heirs with Jesus. He's our brother. And Romans 8:16 and 17 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." When we enter into his eternal kingdom, we will jointly possess all that he possesses. The second word used is creator. And verse 2 says, through whom also he created the world. Our Jesus is the agent of creation. The common Greek word for world is cosmos. But here in this text, the word used is ionos. And that does not mean just material, it means the ages. So what it is saying that Jesus Christ is not only responsible for the creation of the physical earth, but he is responsible for creating the very concept of time, space, force, action, and matter. John 1:1-3 paints such a beautiful and clear picture. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And Colossians 1:15-16 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." James Moffat, an early 20th century pastor from Glasgow, said, "What the Son was to possess, he had been instrumental in making." Jesus is the creator. He is not a created being like we are. And how much greater is the creator than that which he creates? Next, it goes on to say that he is the radiance of the glory of God. Some Bible translations actually use the word reflection, but there is a vast difference between radiance and reflection. The moon reflects the light from another source, but the sun radiates it because it is the source. Jesus does not simply reflect God's glory. He is part of it. One of the first times we encounter God's glory is in Exodus. God's glory was frightening, causing men to keep their distance. In Exodus 33, when Moses asked to see God's glory, this is how God responded to him in verses 18 to 23. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." We cannot see God, but when Jesus took on flesh at his incarnation, he manifested God's glory to men. John 1:14 says it very clearly, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Son of God displays the glory of God to men. He radiates the glory of God. And yet, unlike Exodus, this glory does not force us to keep our distance. It beckons us to draw near. Not only is Jesus the radiance of God, but he is the exact imprint of God's nature. To see Jesus is to see God. John 14:9 says, "Jesus said to him, 'Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen the Father has seen me. How can you say, show us the Father?'" Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I think I read that backwards. Let me just go back. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. If you look at a quarter, you would see a picture of George Washington's face. In the first century AD, they would have seen Caesar on their coins. If God made a coin bearing his own image, it would show Jesus' face. God the Father does not have a human body or a human nature, but everything else about Jesus is exactly the same as the Father. If you have ever wondered what God is like, look no further than the Gospels and other passages in the New Testament to see Jesus' action and read his words. There is nothing Jesus ever said or did that contradicts his Father's personality or characteristics. Jesus, the God-man, is God himself and is thereby an exact duplication of God the Father, but inhabiting a human body. These first four statements describe who Jesus is. The next three are action words, describing what Jesus does and has done. I think I put them out of order on your sheet. I'm very sorry about that. I saw that when I got here that radiance and exact image should go ahead of upholder. But on the next one, the fifth statement about Jesus is that he upholds all things by the power of his word. Some other words for upholds might be sustaining, supporting, or maintaining. These are all present tense verbs requiring continual action. Everything in the universe now is being upheld or sustained by Jesus. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 say, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." We can be so thankful that nothing that happens in the universe today is by chance or accident. Jesus is in complete control of everything. Next, we move to the statement that says, "After making purifications for sins." The first major event after creation is the fall of mankind. Sin enters the world along with its deadly consequences. The Old Testament law and the sacrificial system did not and could not solve the sin problem. It merely served as a temporary solution until the permanent solution arrived. It was the Son of God, the heir, the creator, the exact representation of God, the upholder of the universe, that took on human form to accomplish this. Notice the verb tense. Unlike upholding, which is ongoing, this is past tense, done, once and for all. It does not say he is making or will make purification. It says when he made. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," the act of redemption was complete. Hebrews 10:10 says, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And so we see the preeminent Christ, his heirship, his creatorship, his brightness, his being, his administration, and his sacrifice, and lastly, his exaltation. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The right hand of God is the hand of power, the place of access and intercession. It is at the right hand of the Father that the Son will await the Father's indication that it is time for the Son to subdue his enemies and assume his throne. Hebrews 10:12-14, which we'll be studying later on this spring, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The marvelous part about this statement is that he sat down, because that's a contradiction to everything the priesthood stood for in the Old Testament. There were no seats in the sanctuary. The priest's work was never finished. He never sat down. He never had any place to sit because God knew that there would never be any time for him to sit. He sacrificed, sacrificed, sacrificed daily, day in, day out. The priests continually offered sacrifices. They never sat down. Jesus is both the priest and the sacrifice, the better priest and the final sacrifice. He sits at his Father's right hand, ministering and interceding for us, praying for us each individually. We can't even comprehend that because our minds are so linear and small that we can't imagine that he is constantly praying for all of us. We come to verse 4, and it is not a standalone verse. It is a continuation of the sentence. And the main thing that verse 4 says is Christ is better than the angels, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And chapter 1 is going to go on, and Donna's going to talk more about, there's a great deal about angels in the next passage we'll be studying. But we're going to look tonight briefly just at what angels do and then just break down this verse a little bit. But angels continuously worship and praise the God they serve. Revelation 7:11 says, "And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God." Angels have been used to communicate God's message to man. The angels communicated sometimes the law to Moses. They communicated the future to both Daniel and John, and they announced the births of John the Baptist and Jesus. Angels minister to believers, and that, there's several places in Psalm that talk about that. And then angels will be God's agents in earth's final judgment, and that's all throughout Revelation. So let's break this verse down in two parts. First, he became superior. In his deity, Jesus is naturally superior than the angels. He also became better in humanity. In the order of creation, man was created a little lower than the angels. Romans 2, 6b to 7. I should say Hebrews. I think this is Hebrews. I think I wrote the wrong book down, but let me see. Yes, it's Hebrews, not Romans. Excuse me. Hebrews 2, 6b and 7. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. By becoming human, Jesus condescended to a lower position than the angels, but has been exalted by his death, resurrection, and ascension. And inherited a name. God gave to Christ a name which is above every other name. Philippians 2, 9 and 10 says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. His appointment as heir of all things secured for him a more excellent name, and it is only through his name that we can be saved. In conclusion tonight, this passage is certainly is a great introduction to a great book. And as we're going to continue to see as we study Hebrews, Christ is the focus of this book's message. Tonight we saw that Jesus, God's Son, is his full and final revelation to man, and that Jesus is above all. As we continue our study, Hebrews will teach us the inspiration and authority of Scripture, the doctrine of revelation, and how to interpret and apply this all to our lives. Ladies, it is my prayer that you know Jesus, the heir, creator, radiant image bearer, sustainer, purifier, seated at the right hand of God. This Jesus longs to be your personal Savior. And if you know him tonight, I hope through this study you're going to know him even more. And if you're not sure yet, I hope that you're going to understand who he is. And if you haven't yet asked him to be your Savior, I hope that through these studies or even tonight that you will really want to be part of this Jesus and the inheritance that he's going to give us. And one of my favorite songs we sing, and I hope that you can sing this with full assurance, the words to this song. Dear Savior, thou art mine. How sweet the thought to me. Let me repeat thy name and lift my heart to thee. Mine, mine, mine. I know thou art mine. Savior, dear Savior, I know thou art mine. Please pray with me. Oh, dear Lord, we thank you that you, the great creator of the universe, step down into our world, step down into our time to become our Savior. We are so awed by this, we can't even speak sometimes the words that would express the gratitude we have for you. I pray that our discussion tonight will be good and that you'll just continue to reveal yourself to us as we study this book of Hebrews. We love you and praise you in your precious name. Amen.